Good morning. My name is Jude St. John. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the interim lead pastor here, and I will be continuing on this morning a series in the book of Malachi. We are looking at six disputes that God has with his people, six disputes that God has between him and the people that he has entered into a covenant with. And this morning, we are looking at Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, and the dispute really is over God's faithfulness. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I came across a term that I found very interesting. It's a sort of a psychological term, and I'm not a psychologist, but I did a little research on it, and I think all of you will have at least experienced this particular thing. Probably, if you're like me, you have actually committed this. This thing is called guilt transference. Yeah, some snickers. Guilt transference. Right, this is a defense mechanism that we have as human beings, and it's characterized by people or us attributing our own failings and our own sins onto someone else. So when we do something wrong, when we fail, when we sin, we have this tendency to transfer our guilt to someone else, to put it on someone else. So if you think about the cheating spouse who accuses his wife or her husband of cheating when in fact the one accusing is the one who is cheating, or a fraudulent business owner who accuses a partner of embezzlement or of cheating the company, or a compulsive liar who is quick to accuse his or her friends of lying. That's guilt transference. That's attributing our own failings, our own sins to someone else. And we see this in this story of the Israelites. We see that they were accusing God of unfaithfulness or questioning his faithfulness to them, when in fact they were the ones who were being unfaithful. That in their gross unfaithfulness, they actually had the audacity to accuse God or question God's faithfulness. Now remember, this is in light of the covenant, which we've been talking about throughout the book of Malachi. This agreement that God had with his people on how the relationship works. And despite his continual unending faithfulness, in fact, his perfect faithfulness in the covenant, his own people who were being unfaithful accuse him of unfaithfulness. So listen for those terms as we read through Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, disputing God's faithfulness. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. do not be faithless. So we are going to continue through this dispute as we have with the other ones. We're going to look at the context. What was the situation in which Malachi was prophesying? And we're going to move from there and talk about the content, the truth as it was to the people he was speaking to. And then we're going to look for the truth as it comes to us through Christ. And finally, consider how this causes us to change. So we see in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? God's people were not faithful. They were not faithful to him. That's the situation. Judah has been faithless, it says in verse 10. And it's interesting that Malachi, when he starts on this section, starts with this dispute, starts with the word we. Speaking to we, even though he's accusing men, he uses the term we. It indicates a general sense of unfaithfulness, which was working its way out in the men marrying unbelieving, non-Jewish women. Now, one of the things that we've got to keep track as we look at this dispute, clearly, God is concerned about marriage, and we will talk about that. But what we get at in this dispute is the idea of faithfulness. These two issues of marriage and the faithlessness of the Israelites were symptoms of a broader unfaithfulness in terms of the whole nation. In verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. It's interesting there that Malachi has changed from we, including himself with everyone, to you. So either he wasn't faithless with his wife or he wasn't married, but now he's pointing to them. And this is a more specific problem, the married men divorcing their wives. Both of these examples involve marriage, and we're going to talk about that. But we need to remember that these are symptoms of a widespread unfaithfulness in the entire society. And so we don't want to just limit it to marriage. We don't want to just limit it to men in marriage, even though those are the ones accused here. We want to talk about unfaithfulness overall. And so that's the context. So the truth for Malachi's audience, the truth that Malachi was prophesying about was that God is faithful even when his people are not. God is faithful even when his people are not. And so we see these two symptoms of unfaithfulness in the people of Israel. We see that they were not faithful to God in that they were marrying non-believers. And what you're going to understand in a moment here is that marrying a non-believing foreign woman was being unfaithful to God. Because really what this is an issue of idolatry, of worshiping other gods other than the one true God. When you wed, in this time, when you wed and were married to an alien, someone outside of your nation, you also were married to the gods that they brought with them. That was part of the deal. When you married someone else, you were also married to their gods. Israel had a long history in their past of foreign cults and foreign religions and foreign gods penetrating into their lives. And it was through mostly the daughters of foreign nations. So the men of Israel would marry outside nations, and those women would bring their gods into the marriage. And this was one of the most common ways in which idolatry spread in Israel, all the way through its past. We see in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, you shall not intermarry with them, foreigners, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Now, it's very important we understand something about this. The issue wasn't the women's foreignness. That wasn't the problem. If you look, I'm actually studying and preparing for Christmas. I was looking through the genealogy of Jesus. There are four prominent foreign women in his lineage. The issue wasn't with being foreign. The real issue was that they served other gods. And so if you look at the story or look at the genealogy, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba were all foreign women who were in direct line of Christ. And the issue with them wasn't their foreignness. They served the one true God. And so don't make this about them being foreign. The issue really is that they are worshiping idols. So this willingness to intermarry is really doubly unfaithful. It's unfaithful to the covenant because we saw there in Deuteronomy that part of the covenant was them not marrying foreigners. But it's also an unfaithfulness to God because where this would lead people would be to the worshiping of idols. And so that first symptom of marrying non-believers is an indication of their unfaithfulness. In particular, that marriage, many of the commentators think that there was economic reasons they would do that. So their main reason for marrying these foreigners was to get themselves more money, to be able to trade outside of their city and outside of their nation. But there was more unfaithfulness. The people were not faithful to each other. And in fact, the example given is an example that strikes home to us in our day and age. The men in Israel were divorcing their wives. They were divorcing their wives. This violation is equal to the idea of intermarriage in that it's an affront to God and to his covenant. Now, if we go ahead to the New Testament, we look at Matthew 19, verses 3 to 8, some Pharisees ask Jesus about marriage. And as the Son of God, we get a proper interpretation of what the intention of the Old Testament is. Starting verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now let's pause for a moment there. We get an indication there that even before Moses, if we go back to creation, that God's intention with marriage is that two would become one and it would stay that way. That was the intent of marriage. Now, Jesus goes on, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And so this is interesting to note. Divorce after Moses was permissible in certain cases, but it seems that, I don't even want to say it seems, it's clear that in Scripture, the idea of marriage was one of permanence. That was the intention of marriage, that it would be permanent. And so the Israelites, likely for very spurious reasons, were divorcing their wives, not only divorcing their wives, but marrying foreign wives, and this was unfaithfulness to God. Both of these actions, remarriage to non-believers and divorce, are contrary to the covenant and represent a rejection of faithfulness and loyalty. These are opposite of what God had intended for his people. So that we see they're being unfaithful. And again, these are symptoms. I'm sure there was many other ways in which they were being unfaithful, but God picks out two of importance. And yet, in the midst of their unfaithfulness, they have the audacity to question God and his faithfulness. We see this in verse 13. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand, but you say, 'Why does he not?'" So picture this. Here are people who are demonstrating unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness to God, unfaithfulness to their fellow citizens, which is unfaithfulness to the covenant. And then they go into the temple and they shed their tears and they groan and they moan and ask, why will he not accept our offering? Why does he not show us favor? Right, that's questioning God's faithfulness. Why isn't he being faithful to us? Why isn't he giving us all the promises of the covenant in the midst of their own unfaithfulness? We have to understand something about the covenant and in God in general. When God judges, he is being faithful. That part of the covenant was him judging people who were not being faithful. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land and its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. So if you're faithful, God's going to take care of you. But then it goes on to say, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. It says, take care in case your heart is unfaithful. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Part of God being faithful to the covenant was to judge unfaithfulness. And so even in the hard times that these Israelites were experiencing, going into exile and then returning and things are difficult, are evidence of God's faithfulness. And yet, if we call it guilt transference or whatever we call it, in their own unfaithfulness, they question God's faithfulness. They accuse him of that thing. It made me think of probably too many times, particularly when my children were younger. And they'd be downstairs or in the den, and they would be fighting and just making a racket and screaming. And I might go to the top of the stairs, and at the top of my voice, kids, stop yelling! And then there's that pause, and you realize, yeah, I just did that. It was actually better when they were younger because they didn't figure that out. But now when I do those things, they look at me like, did you really just say that? But we accuse someone of doing something that, in fact, we're guilty of. And this is that idea of guilt transference, and I thought about that. Here are people who are being grossly unfaithful to God, working their way into idolatry, and being grossly unfaithful to one another, and yet they stop to say, why, God, aren't you faithful to us? Why don't you accept our offering? Why don't we have your favor? Despite his people's unfaithfulness, as we see in this intermarriage and divorce, God remains faithful despite our unfaithfulness. And I think really this title, Dead Orthodoxy, that we've put on this sermon series is clearly demonstrated by people who act piously, who act religious in the midst of grave and callous sinning. Right? These are people who were living lives of unfaithfulness, but would still go to the temple and give their sacrifices and would cry and would moan and call out to God. That is a sure sign of dead orthodoxy. When we act religiously, but our hearts are far from God. So I ask you a question this morning. Do you have in your life a recurring, repetitive sin? Some area of your life in which you are clearly and regularly being unfaithful? Do you have that in your life and at the same time act religiously in front of other people? Go to church and participate in worship and do all the things that you should do so that you look like a faithful person, and yet you know there's that grave and callous sin in your life. It's not a good place to be. When we're in that place, we need to know that God disputes with us. And in light of our unfaithfulness, He remains faithful. I also want to ask you this question. Perhaps you're dealing with something in your own life now where you're questioning God, where you keep questioning God about His love or His faithfulness or His goodwill towards you. From time to time, we have those questions. We direct those questions to God. And I'm not saying all the time questioning God is wrong, because I think there is room for God's children to question Him. But if you have this recurring question, something pertaining to God's character, then I think you should pause and ask yourself, am I the issue? Is it my love for God that's really the issue here, that I'm accusing Him of being unloving? Or is it my lack of faithfulness that causes me to think He might be unfaithful? It's just a question to ask yourself. I think we all find ourselves in those particular areas. You know, I have found over the last 2 years or so that a question comes into my mind that never entered into my mind before. If I'm doing something, particularly if I'm doing something wrong, this question pops up in my mind. Would a pastor do that? Right? Would one of my congregants, if they saw me in this situation, am I behaving the way a pastor should be? Now, that's good in a way, I think. But the other side of that is this sort of duplicitous idea that I should somehow act differently as a pastor than I should act if I wasn't a pastor. Right? Put up this appearance of being holy when maybe my character isn't there. And so we all find ourselves in these situations. And it's best if we're honest with ourselves and ask ourselves, is there a sin in my life that is just recurring, that I'm living in and acting, particularly at church or around other Christians, in a way that doesn't line up with that? Or is there something I'm questioning God about? So we see that God's people were unfaithful to Him and unfaithful to each other, and yet God remains faithful. Even when He's questioned, He remains faithful. We move on from there and we look at Christ. What is the truth for us? We know that all Scripture points to Christ. And there are many things we could say about this passage and how it points to Christ. But I want to look this morning at Jesus as the faithful bridegroom. Jesus as the faithful bridegroom. John the Baptist signifies that one of the ways we should think about Jesus is that He is the groom. He is the bridegroom. John 3:25-30. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John, this is John the Baptist, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, talking about Jesus, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that's John, he's a friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so John gives us this idea of thinking about Jesus as the bridegroom. Paul indicates that believers, that Christians are the bride. 2 Corinthians 11:1-2. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do you bear with me? For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So Paul's writing a letter to the Christians, and he compares them to someone who has been betrothed or engaged to Christ. Paul also indicates on how Jesus isn't just a bridegroom, but he is the faithful bridegroom, a husband who is faithful in light of the unfaithfulness that the Israelites were showing in Malachi's time. He writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So as we look at Christ and we look at this image of Christ being the bridegroom and his people being his bride, we see that he is our head, he is our leader. We look to him, we serve him. He is on the throne. We see, however, in verse 23 that he saved his bride. And we remember that it was Christ who saved us from our sin, who saved us from God's judgment through his work on the cross. He doesn't just save us. We see in verse 26 and 27 that he sanctifies us. He causes us to grow in holiness, to become more like him. In verse 25, we see that he loves his bride. And in 29, that he nourishes and cherishes his bride. This is the gospel, that the heavenly bridegroom, Christ, came and found a wife that needed to be saved, a wife that he needed to die for so that they wouldn't come under the just judgment of God. A wife who he needed to remove sins from so that they could be reconciled to God the Father. A bride that he loves and he continues to help grow in godliness and Christ-likeness. A bride that he cherishes and nourishes. We find out by the Apostle John that this marriage is eternal. In the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" We have an image here that Christ, even now, is betrothed to us as his bride. And at the end of time, there will be a marriage in which we will consume this relationship and be with him forever. The two shall become one. Christ and his church in all facets will become one. And so we see that in the midst of the unfaithfulness of the husbands in Israel's time, that we can look to Christ as a faithful bridegroom, as a bridegroom who will never divorce his people, would never choose someone else over his people, but remains faithful, faithful to death on a cross. And if you're here this morning, you're new, and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, and you've never put your faith in Christ, this may seem like a bit of an odd picture. And it may seem a little bit weird, particularly for men, to think of themselves as the bride of Christ, but this is a picture of Christ's great love for his people. and his great faithfulness to them. And as we consider all the unfaithfulness that we see in our own lives and we see in our world today, we can look to Christ as a faithful bridegroom. Moving on there, consider the truth to act on, the truth to act on. The truth here is that marriage is a picture of the gospel. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that marriage depicts the gospel, and we ought to think of it that way. We saw in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage depicts the gospel. Timothy Keller is a pastor and theologian in Manhattan, someone who I appreciate and I've learned much for, and he wrote what I consider an excellent book on marriage called The Meaning of Marriage. I would suggest it to anyone thinking of getting married, and to those of you who are married, it would be well worth your while to read it. This quote comes from that book, The Meaning of Marriage. He says, "In the Bible, there are three human institutions that stand apart from all others: the family, the church, and the state. There's nothing in the Bible about how schools should be run, even though they are crucial to a flourishing society. There's nothing there about business corporations or museums or hospitals. In fact, there are all sorts of great institutions and human enterprises that the Bible doesn't address or regulate. And so we are free to invent them and operate them in line with the general principles for human life that the Bible gives us. But marriage is different. Marriage did not evolve in the late Bronze Age as a way to determine property rights. At the climax of the Genesis account of creation, we see God bringing a woman and a man together to unite them in marriage. The Bible begins with a wedding of Adam and Eve and ends in the book of Revelation with a wedding of Christ and the church. Marriage is God's idea. It is certainly also a human institution, and it reflects the character of the particular human culture in which it is embedded. But the concept and roots of human marriage are in God's own action, and therefore what the Bible says about God's design for marriage is crucial. The mystery, according to Tim Keller, the mystery that is profound is this: the gospel of Jesus and marriage explain one another. When God invented marriage, he already had the saving work of Jesus in mind." And so we need to understand that about marriage. Now, in light of that truth about marriage, that it depicts the gospel, one of the things that we can do and we can act upon as we look at this dispute that's about faithfulness is understand that marriage is for life and that we ought to commit ourselves to not failing. Now, I want to speak this morning particularly to some of you young adults who may be engaged, hopefully will be getting married soon, or look forward to marriage in the not-too-distant future. Your mindset going into marriage should be that failure is not an option. That's how we should look at marriage. As we consider how marriage depicts the gospel, one of the things in that depiction is that it should be for life. Now, I want to say this. We fail in many different ways. All of us fail in many different ways. And some of you have experienced failure in marriages. And there is grace for that. And there is forgiveness for that. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying here. There is redemption for that as well. But as young people who are entering into marriage, maybe soon or have just begun it, your mindset should be that this is for life. That as you join in this marriage, this covenant between yourself and your spouse and between yourselves and God, that this is forever. We see this in Matthew 9 through 13. Jesus answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The intention of marriage, the ideal of marriage, is that it's for life. And I want to encourage you, particularly you young people, as you think about it, as you consider it, as you enter into it, that's what the intention of marriage is. Now, there are all sorts of other situations that I haven't spoken about this morning in terms of marriage and remarriage and divorce. And I'm not speaking about them this morning. It doesn't mean I don't have an opinion on them. I wanted to address that, particularly with young people, particularly in a society that looks at marriage as something that can be thrown away if it doesn't work for you. Ideally, marriage is for life. Timothy Keller said this. He said, "The covenant made between a husband and a wife is done before God, and therefore, with God as well as with the spouse. To break your faith, or to break faith with your spouse, is to break faith with God at the same time." So let's, in our minds, be faithful and think of marriage as something that's for life. Now, here's the interesting thing, and this is where I was convicted this morning as I thought about this, because I am married, I have stayed married, and yet there is more to just not getting divorced. There's more to faithful marriage than just not getting divorced. There very well be many people, maybe there's people here this morning who have stayed married, and yet if God looked at your marriage and looked at your actions in that marriage, would say, you haven't been faithful. We need to be faithful more than just in our action of not getting divorced. We need to be faithful in all aspects of our life and in all aspects of our marriage. As husbands and as wives, we need to be faithful to our spouse with the thoughts we think. Jesus makes it clear in the New Testament that without even doing an action with your outward body, that you can commit adultery by the things you think. You can be unfaithful in the way you think. Husbands and wives, and I think particularly husbands in this case, but both need to be faithful with what they see with their eyes. You could be married your whole life and yet be unfaithful by what you watch and what you look at. And so even those who have not got divorced, the call to us is to be faithful to the end, to be faithful to our spouses. Don't let not getting divorced be the high point of your faithfulness in marriage. That's what I want to say this morning. When you get to the end of your life and you stayed married, let not your claim be that, yep, we didn't get divorced. Right? We've made it. We have been called to something so much higher than that. Faithfulness in every aspect of our life. So this morning, as we consider this dispute between God and the Israelites, we think about ourselves. And even though we have a faithful bridegroom who will see us to the end, who has lived his life and saved us from our sins and saved us from the wrath of God, and he continues to cause us to grow and become more like him, and he cherishes us and nourishes us, I think we could all say, if we were honest, there are ways in which we are unfaithful. There's a way in which we, as the bride of Christ, are unfaithful to him. And we may even get to the point where, in our unfaithfulness, we look to him and accuse him of not being faithful. So let's check our hearts about that. What ways are we not being faithful? One of the ways that might indicate is what we question God and challenge God about. We're sort of putting our own issues on him. But let's be faithful spouses to Christ, understanding that even in this new covenant, we're called to be faithful. And even when we are unfaithful, let us remember that he is never unfaithful. And that our spouse, Christ, is never unfaithful. If this depended on our faithfulness, we know that it wouldn't work. But it depends on Christ's faithfulness, and he proved himself faithful when he died on the cross for our sins. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your word which exposes our hearts and helps us to recognize that there are ways in which we, even like the Israelites, are unfaithful. And yet it also points us to Christ, points us to Jesus, who is the faithful spouse, faithful to the point of death on our behalf, faithful to the point of bringing us back, despite our many failings and shortcomings and sin, to him. And for joining together with us and that for eternity. We thank you for your word which points to that. Lord, I pray for any young people this morning, or I guess older people for that matter, who are considering marriage, who are looking forward to marriage. Help them to have a mindset that understands marriage is like the gospel. In that sense, it's intended to be for life. Give them the strength by your Holy Spirit to remain faithful. I pray for a wide variety of people who have a wide variety of experiences in regards to marriage and divorce and remarriage. And I pray you would reassure them this morning with the truth that it is not our faithfulness that saves us, whatever the situation. And it's true for those who are married as well, but it's your faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of your son in dying for his bride. It's the faithfulness of your son as he causes us to be more like him as we grow in godliness and Christ's likeness. It is your faithfulness who will bring us to you someday to be with you forever. In every aspect of our lives, Lord God, we desire to be faithful. Help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.